Now let's turn to the book of the Acts, please. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of the Acts, and we read together in chapter 11. Acts and in chapter 11. And while you're finding the place, it is my privilege to give all a warm welcome to the meeting tonight. Everyone is made very welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for coming. And again, we announce the meetings continue through until Friday evening. And it's wonderful to see so many who have traveled tonight. We realize there was a little bit of snow, but most likely that will be gone by the time the meeting's over. At least hopefully it will be gone. And we invite you to come back again Tuesday, right through until Friday evening. And those meetings are announced at the same time of 7:30. So thank you so much for coming. We give you a warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the book of the Acts, and we read together in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and let's read together, please, from verse number 19. I want to pick up four expressions here. Acts 11, verse number 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now notice verse number 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And notice the end of verse number 21. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Look at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, and notice the third time we read about the Lord, that they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And the end of verse number 24 gives us the fourth reference. And much people was added unto the Lord. Now, look over with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, and I'll ask you to read with me in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 1. And we read together from verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You'll notice that to be is italicized there. I know we read it in our English version, called to be saints, but this is not telling them something that they are called unto. This expression is telling them what they are. Called saints, with all that in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll take another reference in 1 Corinthians 10. I wasn't going to read this one, but just for sake of we'll try to pick it up in the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. And we read it verse number 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. And notice the third group, which Paul brings into focus, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, Revelation chapter 1 will be our final reference for tonight. Revelation, and in chapter 1, please. Revelation 1, and we'll take an extensive reading from the chapter. We'll read at verse number 9. Revelation 1 and verse number 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, I'm just going to make a change in the text there. We might not get to deal with it tonight, but hopefully we will get to deal with it tomorrow night. And I want you to keep in mind that even though the Authorized Version translates this as candlesticks, that's not the picture which is being given. So as we read it, verse number 12, we're going to change it to lampstands. Verse number 13, Revelation 1. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." And the Lord bless to us the reading of the sacred scriptures. Now, just for sake of some may not know, but for the week which we have entered of ministry, I'm hoping to take up in the five nights of ministry something in relation to assembly testimony. And so that's what I have before me. I'm going to try and speak on these nights about the assembly. Now, the first thing I'm going to mention is this. I almost need to speak and start with an apology. And you might wonder why. Why commence with an apology? Well, some of the stuff that I'm going to go over will be very simple stuff. You say you're apologizing for that. No, well, just wait a moment now. Some of what I am going to teach will be well known amongst the older saints. In fact, some of the older saints, as I am giving the teaching, will look back and they will remember others, some who are here in the meeting. Mr. McElwain is here. And some others who have given this teaching in PEI, some before I was born. And so some of the older ones will look back and they will say, "This is stuff that we know. This is stuff that we remember being taught." But we have to accept that there is a rising generation which is coming up among us. And for a younger generation, they may not know some of the aspects of the teaching. So even for older ones, if we know it, and if we have heard it, and if we have been taught it, we can rest assured that there may be younger ones among us, and they don't know it. So keep that in mind. The second thing, of course, is this. It's always good for our own souls. Even those who are on the way for many years, they will admit and they will acknowledge even things that are being taught about this tremendous subject of the New Testament assembly. It's good for our own souls. And I sat last week and even today again going over some of these things, and it brought a fresh appreciation of the dignity into which we have been called. Never forget now, anyone who is in assembly fellowship, it is a tremendous dignity. And if you can come, not just tonight, but right through the week until Friday evening, we will get to something of the dignity of the local assembly, the Church of God, which is in Corinth, which is in Charlottetown, which is in Crapo, which is in Rosebank, and right through the island, the Church of God in its dignity. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to mention is this. If I was asking you, what is an assembly? How would you answer that question? And so that's the first thing that I want to do, just to throw out just that question. If I was asking you to analyze the scriptures and to come back to me, now I'm not going to do this. Everyone can take a deep breath. It's not that it's going to be a 10 question answer session at the door. So for any of the young ones, you can relax, you can take a deep breath, and if you're taking notes, just put that question down. If we were analyzing from the scriptures what an assembly is, what would you answer and what would you put down? Well, we have read a lovely expression there in 1 Corinthians 1. That's where I want to start tonight. When we read what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes that beautiful expression, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, I want to give you a little background just for a few minutes. I've decided every night we'll try to commence as quickly as possible. So we'll only have a few verses of a hymn, and then we'll get right into the thing. But Paul writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I want to give you a little bit of background to the city of Corinth for a very particular reason. Corinth, socially. Maybe some don't know it here, but Corinth was a very immoral city. Corinth was a city that was given over to licentious living. Corinth was a city given over to sexual immorality. Basically, in Corinth, anything goes. And so, if we are looking at this epistle, you and I would think, we would maybe get the wrong impression. We would maybe think, well, Paul moved into a city which was very cultured, and because it was very cultured, they were given over to the gospel which this man was preaching. It was nothing of the sort. It was absolutely different to that picture. This is a city which was so evil, so licentious, full of sexual immorality, living for pleasures. They certainly weren't living for God. In fact, the statement to Corinthianize is something that was used in that day. And you say, what did that mean? To Corinthianize, it simply meant to become like the people of Corinth, to live for pleasure, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So socially, Corinth was a terrible city. We think of the city religiously. They tell us, those who have studied the background to the city, they mention and they tell us, there was maybe 26 or 28 idols temples in the city when the little man Paul arrived with the gospel. There was that temple to Apollo, and there was the temple of Aphrodite. And they say in the temple of Aphrodite, there was 1,000 temple prostitutes given over to that licentious living. There was the temple of Neptune. There was the temple of Octavia. We could go through all of the temples that were found in Corinth. 28, 26 or 28 temples given over to heathen worship. We also know there was a Jewish synagogue in Corinth. And so we look at those two things. Corinth socially and Corinth religiously. Everything went in Corinth. You could worship whatever God you wanted, whatever God you deemed worthy of homage and worship. You could find a temple to that God and worship that God in Corinth. Corinth religiously and Corinth socially. The third thing I want to mention is Corinth commercially. It was a very wealthy city. In fact, part of the wealth of Corinth was because of its strategic location. It was located on an isthmus. Now, I'm sure here Everyone in the gathering knows what an isthmus is. You ever been to Nova Scotia? I'm sure you know where that province is. You know that beautiful province. For any blue nose here, that beautiful province that I left, I like PEI as well, by the way. I always like coming to the island. But you know, as you're moving just from Amherst, and just as you're moving into New Brunswick, you see as you're moving across where the flags are there, that's what's known as an isthmus. Just a little bit, a little stretch of land, and there's sea on one side, and there's ocean on the other side. And so Corinth was like that. It was situated just at an isthmus. In fact, mainland Greece lay ahead of it. And there was a peninsula running south and southwest, just around this way. And Corinth is situated there. And because of that, there were two ports. One of those ports gave Corinth access into Asia. The other port gave Corinth access into Italy. And as a result, it was a very strategic location. And so wealth abounded in Corinth. Now you might wonder why I'm telling you this. Well, we have its commercial location. We have its wealth. We have its social standing. We have its religious leading. What about its politics? You know, it was taken, it was captured by a man called Philip of Macedon. Philip II of Macedon, 338 BC. He was assassinated just a little while after that. And there was a man by the name of Alexander the Great who moved down and he moved into Corinth. So Philip was associated with the city. Alexander the Great is associated with the city. The city was destroyed. The Romans destroyed the city. And there was another man came along. His name was Julius Caesar. And in 44 BC, Julius Caesar ordered that Corinth should be rebuilt. And as a result of it being rebuilt, it became the Roman capital of Greece. And so we have a picture. There's a picture that's developed. We have Corinth socially and culturally. It was a terrible place to live. If you were a Christian living in Corinth, it was a place of wicked immorality. People living for self. People living for this world. People living for pleasure. Socially, religiously, politically, culturally, no matter what way you cut it, Corinth was a terrible place. And yet one day, somewhere around AD 50 or AD 52, there was a little man moved into Corinth. And something was established in Corinth that had never been there before. You say, what happened? Well, there was a man moved into Corinth. His name was Paul. In fact, I was reading today 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says himself, you say he was a fearless man. He was. There's no doubt about that. But you know, when he came to Corinth, he tells us himself, he came with fear and with much trembling. And he stepped onto the streets of Corinth, and the man began to preach. And in a city that was given over to wickedness, in a city that was given over to immorality, in a city that was given over to pleasure, suddenly God began to work with the gospel. And by the time this man left Corinth, there was something left remaining in Corinth that hadn't been there before. Now, I'll be coming back to this in a moment, but I want young ones to understand that when Paul got to Corinth, there was a Jewish synagogue there. When Paul arrived in Corinth, there was that plethora of idol temples that was found in Corinth, in the Acrocorinth. 2,000 feet above the city was a mountain, and on that mountain were all of these temples. And by the time the little man left Corinth, there wasn't only a Jewish synagogue, and there wasn't only all of these idols' temples. There was something else there. And you know what the man calls it? He writes, and he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So, but we still have the question in mind. A New Testament assembly, what is it? I want to look at four features that make this a unique gathering center. The church of God, the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. And I want you to notice with me tonight, in the time available, I want you to consider with me four things that make the assembly of God in Corinth unique, that make the assembly of God in Charlottetown unique, that make the assembly, the church of God in Crapo unique. And wherever God has placed a gathering center unto the name of the Lord Jesus, these features, they make it unique. I want you to consider with me, first of all, it is unique in its calling. That's the first thing we'll notice. The second thing we will deal with is this. It is unique in its commencement. The third thing that we'll have to talk about is, spend a few moments at least, it is unique in its character. And the one that primarily I want to come to, because the thing that distinguishes an assembly is this. It is unique in its centrality. So keep those things in mind now. For everyone here, especially for younger ones, I want you to notice it's unique in its calling. It is unique in its commencement. It is unique in its character. And a New Testament assembly is unique in its centrality. Now, the first one. Why am I saying that a New Testament assembly is unique in its calling? Well, you see that word church that we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2. Unto the church of God. I would actually prefer if that had been rendered assembly. Much better word. A better word for our understanding. And it would take us away from a building. I'll get to the building thing in just a few moments. But I would prefer, and if you're taking notes, just take a little note and mark that that word could be better translated assembly. Unto the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. Well, you say, what does that word assembly mean? Well, it's a Greek word. And not that we've come to give any Greek lessons. Maybe I'm not the person to do that. You know, you begin and you pick up five Greek words and you think that you're a Greek scholar. Well, don't worry. This is not going to be a Greek lesson. But that word assembly is a Greek word. The word is ekklesia. It's made up of two Greek words. It's made up of the preposition ek, which means out of, and it's compounded with another word, klesia, or from kaleo, to call or to summon. So the word itself, the word assembly, means a company that has been called. And more than that, they have been called. Not only have they been called, they have been summoned, and they have been summoned out. So in the definition of an assembly now, this is a company that has been called by God, and they have been called out. Now, we have to ask ourselves, called out from what? But just hold that thought for a second. You see, this word is used in secular passages, even in the Bible. It's used in secular aspects in other writings. And it's used in secular connotations in the Bible to give us the same flavor of the word. If you were reading in Acts 19, there's a man in Acts 19, his name is Demetrius. And he's faced with a problem. The gospel has come. And he was a man that made little idols. You see, there was a great idol called Diana. And people worshipped this idol celebrating Diana. And this man, Demetrius, he was a metalsmith. He made little idols. And people could buy these and take them home and worship Diana in their homes. And now the gospel has come. And he's not too happy with the fact that the gospel has come. And he realizes these men are turning the world upside down. And in fact, he calls his fellow silversmiths together. And he says, look what's happening. These men have come with the gospel. Look what's going on. And there was an assembly called. You read yourself Acts chapter 19. You'll find it, I think, verse number 31. You'll find it in verse number 39. You'll find it in verse number 42 of that chapter. It speaks about the assembly that had been called out and that had been called together. In fact, it says that the assembly was in an uproar. Well, of course, a New Testament Church of God, I hope we could never say that about the assembly in Charlottetown. But we leave the secular setting, Acts chapter 19, and we've got to come back to the question. The word itself means a called out company. And we have to ask then, called out from what? Because every time we get the word, there's two connotations. There's always the negative connotation, and there's always a positive connotation. Called out from something, and called out to something. Now, that's where we got to change this. I want you to stay with me for this point. We are called out from something, but we are not called out to something. Oh, you say. Oh, why not? Now I'll borrow Mr. McElwain's expression, and I'll let that soak for a little bit. I picked that up just on Friday. Brother told me that was the expression he used. Now I've stolen it. Sorry about that. But I'll let that soak for a little bit. We are called out from something, but we are not called out to something. You say, why? We've got to change it because we are called out to someone. Now you keep that slight distinction in mind because we'll be dealing with that in a little moment. Well, you say, what are we called out from? And I can almost hear someone in the gathering. You could almost, if this was a Bible reading, someone would say, I know what we're called out from. We're called out from the denominations. No, we're not. Oh. Now, you keep that in mind for a little bit. Because I'll touch denominationalism just in a little moment. But you see, if you'd walked into the assembly in Corinth, and there's an old brother at the door, an old elder standing at the door, and you shake his hand, and you say to him, are you a member? Are you in fellowship here? Yes, he would say. And you say to him, now tell me, were you ever part of the Anglican fellowship, the Anglican church? And he would look at you, and he would say, the Anglican church? What's the Anglican church? Well, you say, maybe you were part of the Lutheran fellowship. And he would look at you, and he would say, the Lutheran fellowship? Well, you say, did you ever hear about the Baptist church? And he would look and he would say, by the way, I'm not going to be throwing stones at different organizations tonight. I'm only doing this to illustrate a point. And he would say, the Baptist fellowship? You see, none of those things came into existence until hundreds, if not 1600 years from the New Testament was written. All that we know in denominational circles, it wasn't there. This man, if you said to him, well, you're part of the fellowship here. You're part of this called out company. Yes, I am. What are you called out from? Do you know what he would say to you? I'm called out from this world. Now, that's why I illustrated for you Corinth at the beginning. Because when we are called out and summoned out, we are summoned out from this world socially. We are called out of this world politically. We are removed and called out of this world religiously. When these people were saved in Corinth, they immediately, when they came into fellowship, they left the Jewish synagogue. And they left their fellowship in the idol's temple. And they gathered out onto something unique that hadn't been there before. So brethren and sisters, listen now. When it comes to our gathering in assembly circles, we are not just called from denominationalism. It's much wider than that. It's much broader than that. The expanse of it takes us way beyond that. Every aspect of this world system, if you want proof of that, go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15. Now, I know 1 John is not a church epistle. I'm aware of that. 1 John is a family epistle. But John tells us that there are only two spheres. He says there is this which is in the world. And he says it doesn't belong to God and it doesn't belong to Christ. It's headed up under Satan. And he says there are those who are called out from it. Now, brethren and sisters, at the moment of salvation, God separated us from this world. And God desires that those who are saved would come into fellowship, called out in a gathered company unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first thing that I have to mention. It is unique in its calling. It is separated unto the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Will you say, what about denominationalism? Well, I should touch this now. I will be touching it in other nights, but I will touch it now. You see, in the New Testament, I remember whenever I was coming into fellowship, I recall going over to my grandfather. The Lord gave me a very precious experience. I got saved, and he allowed my grandfather to live for 9 months after I got saved. And I want to tell you tonight, it was a privilege to be with him. His sight was going, and so I would go over to him when I finished work in the evenings. And he would say to me, would you read the scriptures to me? Well, I had the privilege of reading the Bible, and I knew absolutely nothing about what I was reading. But you know what he did? He started and he expounded the Bible to me. So it was a win-win situation. He got someone to read the scriptures for him, and I got someone to expound the Bible to me. Well, I will never forget the day that I walked into my grandfather's little home, and I looked across at him and I said, "Grandpa, I have found from the scriptures that I should be baptized, and more than that, I would like to come into fellowship." And he stopped me right there. He said, "Tell me, why are you coming into fellowship?" Good question. And I looked at him. I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "if you are coming into fellowship because I'm in fellowship, that's the wrong reason." He said, "If you are coming into fellowship because your mom and dad are in fellowship," he says, "listen, don't you come into fellowship." And I looked at him. Now he said, "I'm going to give you a challenge." He said, "Before you ask those men to be baptized and before you come into fellowship, you go through the New Testament and you show me where the gathering center is. You prove to me what the New Testament teaches about a gathering center." Now, I'm going to issue a challenge here. In fact, he told me this. He said, "I gather where I gather because it's what the Bible teaches." Now, he says, "If you can find anything else, you show me it from the New Testament. And if you can prove it, you and I will both go there." Now, young people, we are living in a world where people seem to think that there are a multitude of denominations all around us, and basically, whichever one you want to go to, all of them, just take your pick. Go to the church of your choice. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, you go through the scriptures. This is a challenge for everyone. You go through the scriptures, young people and older people alike, and you know what you will find? The New Testament only teaches one gathering center. In fact, I don't mind telling you tonight that the New Testament only assures us of one way to be saved. The New Testament only tells us about one way to be baptized. And you see, if you go through the New Testament, you will find that the New Testament only speaks about one gathering center. But the challenge is this. Don't just take it from me. I went through it. I checked it. Even when my grandfather asked me to do it. Do you know what I challenge you to do? You go through it. And you check it. And you prove it for yourself. Because this gathering, the New Testament Assembly of God, is unique in its calling. God has called us out. God has separated us from this world. Well, you say, "We're in the world. I got to leave this point, or I'll be here all night." The brethren did say, "I could take a few minutes if I still got 20 minutes yet, but just in case." I'm putting the caveat out now, just in case I need a few minutes. But, you say, unique in its calling. You know, it's such a wonderful thing that here we have learned that the word means to be summoned out, called out. Called out of the world politically, the world religiously, the world commercially, in the world culturally, the world socially. But you say, "Wait a moment now. I ministered on this last week and my own daughter asked me the question." It was a good question. She said, "But wait a moment. We are still in the world." The New Testament makes allowance for that. Actually, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now he says, you can't go out of the world. And the Lord Jesus also clarified this, John 17, because the Lord Jesus prayed for his own disciples and for others that would be saved after them. And the Lord Jesus said, they are in the world physically, but they are not of the world. And so, brethren and sisters, we can remain in the world physically, but God expects us to be separate from the world. So the assembly is unique in its calling. The second thing I want to come to is, the assembly is unique in its commencement. And this is what I want to get to. You say, "Well, I would ask you, how does an assembly commence?" Say, for example, some believers were found just down the road. Say they're in Bonshaw. I'll try to make it as relevant to Prince Edward Island as possible. And there's 4 or 5 Christians. Some of them have come into the area and they're living in the same street. And they walk about meeting their neighbors, and one of the neighbors says, "I'm a Christian." And the other one says, "I'm a born-again believer." And someone down the street says, "I'm a Christian."
And suddenly there's four or five there on the same street, all Christians. Well, would it be in order to come together and be in assembly? Now again, I let it soak. I see someone shaking his head. That's the right answer. But I let it soak for younger ones. And what we have got to ask is this. How does a New Testament assembly, how does it commence? Well, you think through the book of the Acts. Now, in Acts chapter 2, there's an assembly commences in Jerusalem. I read in Acts chapter 11, and there's an assembly commences in Antioch. You could read in Acts chapter 18, and there's an assembly commences in Corinth. You read in Acts chapter 19, and there's an assembly commences in Ephesus. Now, I ask the question to people here, how did those assemblies, how did they come into being? What is the common denominator that links all of those assemblies together? Now, let me come back to our friends in the denominational world. You know how they set up a church. Well, if we don't have a presence in an area, what we will do is this. We'll get a focus group together. And if we get a focus group together, we'll analyze, well, we have no presence here. Is it possible if we get a building in this area and send a minister to this area, is it possible we could commence a church in that area? Well, is that how assemblies commence? We'll get a focus group together. And we'll get some of the brains here. There are some people in the audience tonight, and their IQ level, well, we want them in the focus group. And we'll decide where we don't have a presence. And we'll start something there. That's not how it happened in the New Testament. You say, how did it happen in the New Testament? What happened in the New Testament was this. That men went into an area with the gospel. Now you read Acts chapter 2. That's what happened in Jerusalem. Peter stood up in Jerusalem and he preached. You read in Acts chapter 11. I'll develop it in a little bit further. A few moments. You'll find those men that were spread abroad through the persecution of Stephen. Do you know what happened? They went with the gospel. You read Acts chapter 18, the one that I've already referenced. Paul moved into Corinth with the gospel. You read Acts chapter 19, the man moved into Ephesus with the gospel. And you know what happened now? God started to work and souls were saved. Now, let me relate an anecdote for you. New Hartford. New Hartford is in Iowa. Our brother McElwain would know. Some in the audience might know. Some of those men were preaching round Iowa, and they came to the little village of New Hartford, and they tried it, and it wasn't working. Fact is, those men got chased out of New Hartford. People came and they told them, we don't want you here, and we don't want the gospel here. And there was one of those Christians living in the area. He said to those men, Oliver Smith, some of those other men, he said, listen, why don't we go over and try the next little village? And the next little village was called Stout, Iowa. And those men moved into the streets of Stout, preaching the gospel, and God started to work. Now, that's the pattern of the New Testament. Now, what God is doing is this. You say, how do we know then that an assembly is to be commenced? That's a good question. Who asked that question? How do we know that an assembly is to be commenced? Well, you see, God has already manifested his presence. You say, how did God manifest his presence? Souls are being saved. And God has started a work. In fact, I'll tell a story on my good friend, Mr. McElwain here. I decided I was going to ask him permission to tell this story. Then I decided, you know what? Better to ask for forgiveness. And so, I'm not going to embarrass him, but we were having lunch together just at the back end of last year. I was over in Summerside, and we met together for lunch. And he was telling me he's been involved in a number of new works like this. And he started to tell me about Clementsville. And he started to tell me about Crapo. And he started to tell me about Rosebank. And he said, Mr. Ramsey and him, they came to the point. Mr. Ramsey said to my good friend who's sitting here, he said, Bob, don't you think? Take a look. The Lord is manifesting his presence here. You know, brethren and sisters, that's how it starts. That's how it commences. For any younger ones in the gathering tonight, God starts to call people by the gospel. An assembly is commenced because God is manifesting his presence in the area with souls getting saved. If you want proof of that, you go to 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 10, he says, I have laid the foundation. Now let me ask you, what was that foundation? The foundation that Paul laid in Corinth was the foundation of gospel witness, gospel testimony. So I got to move. This place in the New Testament is unique in its calling. This place in the New Testament is unique in its commencement. I'll spend a few minutes on the third one, not long, for sake of time. It is unique in its character. Now, if I was to ask you, Church of God, which is at Corinth, if I was to ask you, what is a church? What would you say? In fact, let's change it a little bit. If we stepped out into Charlottetown tonight, and we went down just onto the main drag there, and we stopped someone, if there's anyone walking tonight in these chilly temperatures, but if there's anyone walking and we said to them, tell me, could you give me a definition of what a church is? Well, they would say something like this. They would say a church is the building in which a congregation meets for the worship of God. Most likely you get some kind of answer like that. A building in which a congregation meets for the worship of God. Is that what the New Testament teaches? Well, let me quote you a few scriptures. Paul's writing in Romans 16. He's writing to the church, at least one of the churches in Rome. And he actually references Priscilla and Aquila. And he says this. He says, greet the church which is in their house. You think about Acts chapter 8 and verse number 3. It says in that chapter, Saul made havoc of the church. You think of Acts chapter 9, verse number 31, and it says in that chapter, Saul of Tarsus gets saved. And then it says, all the churches had rest in all Judea and in Galilee and in Samaria. So you follow this through with me. Churches or a church in a house? Churches that have rest? A man that made havoc of the church? And didn't we read tonight? I think we read somewhere tonight. Someone could almost tell me where it is. But didn't we read in Acts chapter 11, tidings came to the ears of the church. Now, could you imagine the person that you stopped in Charlottetown? And you say to them, oh, a church is a building in which a congregation meets to worship God. Tell me, does your building have ears? You could almost see someone standing back and looking at you as if this guy's lost it. What I'm trying to prove to you is this, that in the New Testament, the church is not a building, it's a body. The church is not a structure, it's the saints. And so when we are dealing with the church of God, which is at Charlottetown, it's not this building here. The church of God in Charlottetown is composed of every born-again believer that has come into fellowship in the assembly. Now, that's the character of the church. I was going to stay a little longer than on that. I know it's not done. Generally, it's not done in North America. But say, for example, our brethren here decided that they would rename. I know they won't do this. But say they decided to rename this building. And instead of calling it Gospel Hall, we only call it Gospel Hall because it identifies the building for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Say they decided to rename it Evangelical Church. Would that be scriptural? Oh. You see, what they've done is they've removed the focus from the saints. And they've put the focus on the structure. And the New Testament never does that. It's not about the building. And it's not about an ornate building or an ordained clergy or ceremonial robes or a clergy or a laity system. The New Testament doesn't deal with any of that. It's not found here. And you say then, the church in its character is simply believers that are called out and gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to move to the fourth one then. to allow time for this. I want you to consider with me then, it is unique in its calling. It is unique in its commencement. It begins with gospel work. And let me just say this. I know there are always temptations for some to go to other places. I hope before that you would ever even be tempted to go to other places, you would analyze, how did that commence? Did it commence on a basis that God recognizes? Because if it didn't, I have no difficulty in saying tonight, it is not a New Testament Church of God. So keep that in mind. Unique in its calling, unique in its commencement, unique in its character. The fourth thing that I need to touch tonight is this. It is unique in its centrality. Now, I was in an area, I'll not mention where the area was, but quite recently, I was in an area. And there was a young brother there. Wasn't in Prince Edward Island. That will clear your minds of that one. But there was a young brother, and I could see that some of these things were weighing heavily on his mind. And so I thought to myself, he hadn't told me, none of the rest of the brethren had told me, but sometimes you can pick these things up. So I said to him, I'm going to be here for a few weeks. Is it possible that you and I could meet together? Sure, he said, very, very open. Give him credit for that. And so we started to get together, just a coffee. We'd get together and enjoy a coffee together. It's always good. Anyone wants a coffee, you know. Well, maybe this week would be a little densely packed. But, you know, any other time I'm back. You want to go for Starbucks? That's good with me. And if you don't like Starbucks, Tim Hortons. But anyway, you always got to lower it a little bit sometimes. But so we were getting together and we're having a coffee. The first week passed. The second week goes by. Third week. Just at the third week, he starts to ask a number of questions. And as we're together the third or maybe the fourth week, he asked the question that I was hoping he would ask. And we're sitting across that table, and he looked at me. He said, Matthew 18 and 20, is that the only passage in the New Testament that tells us that the Lord Jesus is in the midst? Oh, I almost smiled to myself. Didn't want to give the game away. I almost smiled to myself. Well, I said to him, that's a very interesting question. Now, that's the reason why I didn't read Matthew 18 and 20 tonight. It's a wonderful text, and it's the first intimation of the New Testament assembly from the Lord Jesus, in fact. It's the first intimation in chronology in the New Testament. But I didn't read it because some people think this is the only reference that tells us that the Lord is in the midst. In fact, that morning, I turned the brother to the passage we have read in Acts chapter 11. And I asked him to read those verses from verse number 21. And I said, read verse 21. Oh, he read, the hand of the Lord was with them. I said, read the next part. He says, many, a great multitude, believed and turned to the Lord. I said, read verse number 23. Well, Barnabas exhorted to cleave unto the Lord. I said, tell me, read verse number 24 now. And he read, many of those who believed, they were added unto the Lord. Now I said, tell me, what does it mean to be added unto the Lord? Oh, he said, that's the moment when they were saved. I says, it can't be. You just read verse number 21 again. And he read it again. A great multitude believed and turned to the Lord. Then they're told to cleave to the Lord. And the third thing they're told is this, that they should be added to the Lord. Now I said, why were they added unto him? And you could just see the light dawning on him. Oh, he said, he was there. And then I took him to Hebrews chapter 13. Most of our brethren and sisters will know the lovely reference in Hebrews 13. Wherefore, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now you know what that means. The writer to the Hebrews. Some people think it's Paul. Well, if you think that tonight, the Lord bless you. But anyway, I don't have time to go into the authorship of the Hebrews. But I don't mean to offend anyone either. Some good brethren think that. But anyway, we'll find out differently in glory. Anyways, the writer to the Hebrews, he's showing these people that they have been called out from everything of Judaism. From everything associated with that former life. And you know what he tells us? He says, listen, he associates himself with them. And he says, let us go forth therefore unto him. Now the background to Hebrews chapter 13 is very interesting. Any of our brethren want to check the background of Hebrews 13, you'll find it's the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. And you'll remember Moses had been in the mount. And you will remember Moses is coming down from the mount with the tables of stone. And you'll recall Joshua meets Moses and he says there's a great noise of shouting and there's dancing in the camp. And Moses goes down with those two tablets and he breaks the tables of stone and goes down into the mount, or down to the camp. And do you remember what the Lord told him? He said, Moses, you take a tent. Now, it's not the tabernacle. It was simply a temporary structure. You take a tent and you put that tent outside the camp. And you know what Exodus 33 verse number 7 says? Now, this is the background to Hebrews 13. Exodus 33 says this. Everyone that sought the Lord went out. Let me ask you tonight, is there anyone here seeking the Lord? Now, I know we preach this in the gospel. Seek ye the Lord. And I know we look for results in the life of those who are not saved. But I want to give you the interpretation. The background is Exodus chapter 33. Everyone that sought the Lord went out. Let me ask you tonight, is there anyone here who's been saved? Anyone in this gathering tonight who has been baptized and you're seeking the Lord? Let me show you from the New Testament where he is. Do you know where he is? He's in a New Testament assembly that gathers unto his name. And everyone that seeks the Lord, you need to go out unto him. Now, for sake of time, I'll move again. We have it, Matthew 18 and 20. We have it, they were added unto the Lord, Acts 11. We have it, Hebrews 13, 13. Go forth, therefore, unto him. And then we have Revelation chapter 1. Now, I'll develop something of the background a little bit further tomorrow night. You'll notice when John sees this person, John is on the Isle of Patmos. There's a number of things we could develop. John gets a communication. The first thing we could develop is this. Who received the communication? The second thing we would need to touch is how he received the communication. The third thing is where he received the communication. The fourth is when he received the communication. The fifth, what was the subject of the communication? And the last thing, who was central to the communication? Now, the last one is the only one I can touch for sake of time tonight. Who was central to this communication? John says, he's on the Isle of Patmos. John says, he hears a voice. John tells us in the context, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, if you come back tomorrow night, that's the first thing that I will deal with. I hope to deal with descriptive aspects of the New Testament assembly tomorrow night. And the first one I'll touch is the golden lampstand. But I gotta leave it for tonight. And as he looks and he sees the seven golden lampstands, you'll notice this. He says, there was one and he was in the midst. Now, if you read chapter 1, verse number 11, verse number 13, he sees he is in the midst. If you read chapter 2, verse number 1, you'll find he's walking in the midst. Brethren and sisters, let us never forget the dignity that there's one here in the midst. Never forget it now. And John, you say, he must have been impressed with the Lord Jesus. Well, he had known this person before. In fact, he was there when this person left planet Earth. You will remember the Lord Jesus led those men out to the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands to bless them. And John looked and he saw him go. You know, brethren and sisters, the one that John saw this time, on this occasion, was very different from the one that he saw going into glory. You say, how? Well, look at his description. I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto burning brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun, shining in its strength. You know, brethren, he'd never seen anything like this before. Brethren and sisters, never forget, this is the one that is in our midst. And you say, John, what did you do? Listen to verse number 17. John says, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, I think we're getting away. Let me speak just for a little moment of the august majesty of the one that is in our midst. I was having meetings. Wasn't in this continent. I don't want to throw out any man-made rules or regulations tonight. But I do want you to consider this. I was having meetings in a certain place. And there were people coming. One of them, I can't remember now if he was a barrister or an accountant. He had a very high-profile job. And every day he went to work, he went dressed in a lovely suit. Hand-cut suits. He was meeting business associates. He was meeting friends. He was meeting the top echelon in the firm that he worked. And every day he went, it was beautiful hand-cut suits. Sunday morning comes, and we come to remember the Lord. And he come in a pair of grungy jeans and a t-shirt. Do you know what I thought? He's lost sight of the one that we are gathered to. You know, brethren and sisters, let us never forget. I say to younger people, and I say this, and I want you to consider it. There is one in our midst, and he is worthy of our best. And when we gather unto his name, you keep that in mind. You just don't do it because the brethren want you to do it. You just don't do it because you think this is the thing to be done. Let us never forget we do it because he is here. We do it because of his person. We do it because anyone that was introduced to him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. Maybe we could keep it in mind tonight. The New Testament assembly and its distinguishing presence. You know what distinguishes a New Testament from everything else? You say it's the doctrines that are held. It is not. It's the practices which are kept. It is not. Do you know what distinguishes a New Testament assembly from everything else? He is here, and we gather unto his name on the ground of doctrine. We gather unto his name, and we keep his commandment. Brethren and sisters, may the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Our Father, we bow, and we come to thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give thee thanks again for thy word and everything which thou hast brought into focus as we consider the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for the majesty of his person. There is a day coming when we will be in his presence. And Lord, we recognize in that day, we, if we haven't given it then, by and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Father, part us with thy blessing. Bless thy people. Preserve them as they go home. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.